Marilyn Skinner spoke at DFL last year, and when she heard about our 10-year anniversary, she said, you know what, even though she wasn't on the list to be speaking, she said, I'm going to come and be at Design for Life. Now, that would be one thing if she, like, lived in Nixa and said, I'm going to come to DFL. It's another thing when you live in Kampala, Uganda, and you're going to fly halfway around the world just so you can be at a conference, because she recognizes the historic nature and the supernatural nature of what God is doing here. So, Marilyn, you get the door prize for most miles traveled to come to DFL. And so anyway, when I heard that she was coming, Debbie and I just couldn't believe that she would do that, that she would make that journey without, you know, being a part of the program, but just to be there to support and encourage. And so when we heard that, we asked if she would come early, because she and her husband, Gary, are dynamic leaders and speakers. They went in 1983 to a war-torn, war-ravaged country. They were pastoring a small rural church in Canada. And God called them to move halfway around the world to Kampala, Uganda, which was suffering after the reign of terror of Idi Amin. Some of you will be familiar with that name, as he just massacred millions of his people. His reign was followed by another dictator's reign that was equally brutal, though maybe not as publicized. Gary and Marilyn took their three children and went to Kampala to build a church. Today, that church runs 25,000 people. There may be, it's amazing, isn't it? Their ministry is maybe more well known by the Watoto Children's Choir, if you've ever heard of them or seen them. They have six choirs, currently that will go on tour to help raise awareness for the orphanage, because their orphanage feeds, clothes, takes care, educates children, does all of that, and they're doing it in a part of the world. How many have ever heard of Joseph Kony and the children warriors in Africa, kids that are forced into military service, brutalized, and then asked to do slaughter, all kinds of things? They have been in those areas reaching out to the women, to the children, and indeed to the men who have been in those military areas. And God has used them to transform a city, to transform a nation, to touch the continent of Africa, and indeed their influence is really significant around the world. So we are blessed today to have with us half of that team, to have Marilyn Skinner. Marilyn, would you come? Would you join me in welcoming Marilyn Skinner to James River Church? Come on, give it up for her.
Thank you so much. You can be seated. I am so excited to be with you here at James River Church today. Pastor John and Debbie, thank you so much for giving me this wonderful privilege. And to all of you who are meeting at the West Campus, I've got to tell you, you make me feel like I'm right at home, because we also have a West Campus. And I forgot to say this in the first service, we have a South Campus too. So we're kind of cousin brothers and cousin sisters, right? All the ladies, are you excited about Design for Life? I can't wait. I don't know if you know what you have in this house, but when I came to Design for Life last year, I got to tell you, it is the best women's conference I've been to in the United States of America. And if you haven't registered yet, you got to go pick up one of these brochures, and you've got to register today. I mean, hey, if I can come all the way from Uganda just to attend, surely you can come and register if you live right here in Springfield, right? You know, I believe that it's a significant conference, because all around the world, God is doing something amazing with women, and you don't want to miss out, do you? You don't want to miss out, do you? Do you love Jesus this morning? I mean, there's no one in all the world like Jesus. He's my best friend. I love the way Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, what a God we have and how fortunate we are to have him. I don't know about you, but I'd be very unfortunate if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. But I've come all the way from Uganda to tell you this morning, he is famous for turning the unfortunate into the fortunate. I know what I'm talking about because I'm just a simple Canadian pastor's daughter, married to a South African missionary kid. We were married for 40 years last June. But it was 31 years ago that God called us to Uganda. I've got to tell you, Uganda was not a country people were running to back then. It was a country everybody was running away from because it was so dangerous. We used to hear gunfire every single night. Sometimes it was across the street, sometimes it was across the city, sometimes it was right in our front yard. And the first 5 years of my life, I had to learn how to choose well. You know, friends, you rarely know the significance of a choice, but a choice well made can make all the difference, not just to your own life, but to the lives of who knows how many hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of people Jesus wants to touch with his transformational love through you. We'd only been living in Uganda a few months. I was all alone with our kids. They were 4, 6, and 8. Gary was away. And in the middle of the night, a gang of thugs came to our house. There were 25 of them, and they tried to break down a simple wooden door that I could have broken down myself. I could hear them pounding on the door. They were saying, "You open. We're going to kill you. We're going to rape you." I got my children. I hid them underneath the bed, and I don't know where I got the strength from, but I can tell you, adrenaline is a drug, and it works. I got the chairs, I got the sofa set, I got the tables, and I literally barricaded myself in that room while these men tried to push down this wooden door, and I had only one thing on my mind. I can't wait for the man of God to get home, because I'm gonna give him a piece of my mind. I could see the car pulling down the driveway, and Gary was gonna roll the window down, and he was gonna want me to come up and put a big kiss on his cheek, but I was gonna go storming out, and I was gonna say, "Gary, what kind of a crazy man could bring a wife and 3 children to a place like this? You need your head read. You need to take me home to my mother in Canada, like now." But I heard a voice. And that voice said, "Come on, girl, get up. Get up. I didn't bring you to Uganda to be paralyzed by fear. I brought you here for a purpose." And I had to make what I think is probably the most important choice I've made in my entire life. Next to being a follower of Jesus Christ and marrying the most wonderful man in all the world, I had to choose, was my fear going to be stronger than my faith? Or was my faith going to be stronger than my fear? And I chose to believe that if Jesus could keep those 25 men out of that door, there is nothing in this world that he cannot do. Because, hey, it's not just a song we sing. His name is higher. His name is greater. His word never fails, and his promises are sure. Impossible is not his name. You know, we actually went to Uganda to start a church. God gave a very clear word to Gary. God still speaks to people today. He didn't just speak to Noah back in the Old Testament and say, "Hey, boy, it's going to rain. I want you to build me a boat." He didn't just speak to Moses and say, "I got a big job for you to do, Moses." He still speaks to men and women today. And he said, "Gary, I want you to go to Kampala, Uganda. I want you to start an English-speaking church downtown in the heart of the city. And through that church, I will touch the city and I will touch the nation." So we started Easter Sunday, 30 years ago, in the Imperial Hotel, the Crystal Suite. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You kind of like to go there, right? But it wasn't Imperial, it wasn't Crystal, and it wasn't Sweet. But 75 people showed up for that very first service, and the most important person of all, his name is Jesus Christ. And church, I've got to tell you, when Jesus shows up, everything changes. When Jesus shows up, people change. When Jesus shows up, cities change. When Jesus shows up, nations can change. Never underestimate the power of the presence of Jesus. After 2 years, we had outgrown the Imperial Hotel. And God led us to what was the largest public auditorium in the entire country. It was an old movie theater that would seat almost 2,000 people. And I'll never forget walking in for the first time. We walked in through these doors. The roof leaked so badly that when it rained, you needed an umbrella inside to stay dry. The walls were streaked with rain. All the theater seats were ripped and torn. And as Gary walked through those doors, he cried out, "Oh God, what a waste of a beautiful building." And then he had a vision. He didn't see it as it was, but he saw it as it could be. Isn't that like Jesus? He doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as we will be. He saw it renovated, full of light, jam-packed full of people with their hands raised, worshiping Jesus like we've been doing this morning. And we knew that was the building we had to have. But we had a little problem. You see, there was a civil war going on in the country at the time. And when the government would catch the rebels, they would bring them to that building. They would torture them in that building and even kill them in that building. There was no way we were going to get that building. So we did the only thing we knew what to do. When you call on Jesus, all things are possible. Not some things, but all things. For 1 year we prayed, "Oh God, give us the building. Oh God, give us the building." The political situation got worse. And one day, the American ambassador came to our home and he said, "Gary, I can't tell you that you've got to leave Uganda, but you need to seriously ask yourself, why are you here?" He said, "I've sent my wife out. I've sent my family out. I'm only remaining with Marines to guard me." And I was like, "Yes, Gary, listen to the ambassador. He is God's voice for our family in Uganda." We got down on our knees and we prayed and we said, "God, if you want us to go, we'll go. But if you want us to stay, we will stay, whatever that cost may be." And God spoke again, and he said, "Don't go." I said, "Really? Are you sure, God? Are you having a bad hair day, God?" He said, "No, don't go. Go and ask to use that building for 2 weeks. When you go in, you won't go out." So we went to the army. We asked them if we could use the building. We told them we'd paint it. We told them we would clean it. And I think the idea of free paint appealed to them. So they let us go in. To make a long story short, in the middle of 2 weeks of special meetings when thousands of people were giving their lives to Jesus, a military coup took place. All of the soldiers who had literally threatened our lives ran for their lives, leaving us in the building, and we have never left. God miraculously gave us that building. And today we see with our eyes what we saw in our spirits. Over 25,000 people gathering to celebrate this Jesus who is famous for turning the unfortunate into the fortunate. And I have literally seen with my very own eyes the transformation of an entire nation as Jesus culture. Kingdom culture, not Western culture, but as Jesus culture has literally saturated every sphere of influence. You know, the last 31 years have been an interesting journey. I ended up taking a road I never thought I would take. Because AIDS hit us 20 years ago like a bomb. And in Uganda, there were 2 million little boys and girls who had been robbed of their parents, robbed of their childhood, robbed of their future, orphaned as a result of that disease. And God took Gary and I on a journey of justice that was more than just a fad. As he began to show us, from James chapter 1, the kind of religion that he accepted, he wasn't impressed with how many people came to our church. What impressed him was, did we do something about the plight of those little boys and girls? So we began to rescue them one at a time. We began to put them in families, not an institution where they're a number, but in a home where they have a mama, where they're a name with a face and a future. And God clearly told us, "I want you to raise for me the next generation of Ugandan leaders." I got to tell you, Africa has great hope. Don't lose hope for Africa, because there's a new generation rising up who are going to steward the resource of Africa for the glory of God and the benefit of the people. You know, I think I must be the most blessed woman in all the world. I personally believe that God put Psalm 112 in the Bible just for me. It says, "Hallelujah, you blessed woman who fears God. Your children will be robust on this earth." I have over 4,000 children who call me mom. I have 178 kids in university, and they are passionate about being that generation that God uses to see Africa shine the way God intended her to shine. But you know, AIDS isn't the only calamity that has devastated my country. You may have heard of the civil war that we had, where Joseph Kony literally abducted over 30,000 6,000 innocent boys and girls from their homes, turns them into weapons of terror against their own families, against their own communities. Little girls as young as 8 were given as sex slaves to generals in the LRA. About 6 years ago, the cry of the child soldier captured my heart. I went up to Gulu. I met Irene. She was a Watoto child. Her parents died. She was living with her grandmother. When she was 9 years old, the LRA came. They abducted her in the middle of the night, tied her together with ropes, made her walk for 24 hours to Sudan. On the way, some of her friends would get tired, and they'd say, "We need to rest. We need to rest." And the LRA would say, "See that tree over there? You can go rest forever." If they tried to escape, they forced the children to bite the other children to death. Irene, with tears streaming down her face, she said, "Auntie Marilyn, all I ever wanted to do was be a nurse." I met Sunday. He was abducted when he was 12, beaten 150 times, turned into a killing machine, finally managed to escape. And when I asked him, "Sunday, how do you feel about your life?" He said, "Auntie Marilyn, all I ever wanted to do was go to school." I met with army officials. I met with the leader of the government in northern Uganda. This one man sat me down and he said, "You NGOs, you come here with your video cameras, you make your movies, you show them in your country, and then you leave us behind with blankets and sweets." He said, "Do you think blankets and sweets are gonna solve our problem?" Now, I gotta tell you, I had a plan. I liked my plan. I thought it was a good plan. I was gonna round up all the child soldiers who had managed to escape and bring them back to Kampala, put them in our Watoto village, and train them to become future leaders too. But God had another plan. I didn't like his plan quite so much. He said, "No, Marilyn, I don't want you to bring these children to Kampala. I want you to come to Gulu and make the community livable again." Because that's what the presence of Jesus does. It doesn't just make people livable, it makes communities livable again. So you know what? We went to Gulu and we started a church. 2,020 people showed up for the very first service. Out of that church, we began a revolution of love. You know, Jesus was the greatest revolutionary that ever lived. He formed the greatest movement, but he never fought against anybody, and he never led an army. He didn't conquer with a bomb or a bazooka. He didn't win with a ballot or a bullet. He conquered with the empower of his incredible, great love. And that love is still as potent, it's still as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago when he hung on that cross. And I've come today with good news. I'm not a bad news girl. Have you picked that up yet? I got good news. Peace and stability return to Gulu. Gulu is now the second fastest growing community in all of Uganda. I recently ripped an article out of the newspaper. It said, "Excitement grips Gulu town as the soldiers mop the hospital floors and clean the city streets. They've turned in their bombs and bullets for brooms and brushes. Who but Jesus can do that?" Wow. But the best news of all is that child soldiers have learned to dream again. Child soldiers like David. I remember the first time I met David after he'd escaped, and he said, "Auntie Marilyn, I don't have any friends." I said, "Oh, David, Auntie will help you get friends." And he looked at me and he said, "No. People annoy me, and when they annoy me, I want to kill them." And then he looked at me and he said, "But since I've come to Watoto and learned about Jesus, I've realized that Jesus doesn't like it when I kill people. And when people annoy me, I must give them grace." And then he started crying, and he said, "You know, Auntie, I used to have nightmares about what was done to me and what I did." He said, "The worst thing I ever did was I took a little baby out of the arms of its mother, and I tied it to a tree, and I hit it with a stick until it died." And he said, "But Auntie, I no longer have nightmares." He said, "Now I have a dream. I have a dream of one day becoming a doctor so I can give life instead of take life. That's what the power of the presence of Jesus does." Look at David today. I brought a picture so you can see. I said, "David, write your story." He said, "I have forgiven Joseph Kony. God has forgiven me, and I have forgiven myself." Wow. I think we need to give a big shout out to this Jesus. But it's not just child soldiers who have learned to dream again. A couple years ago, I had a very interesting trip to Gulu. I went up, and when I arrived, my friend met me, and she said, "Oh, Marilyn, there's some men that have heard you look after women and children, and they're waiting in the next room to meet you." I said, "Oh, that's great, Christine. Let's go." And she said, "Cool your jets, honey. Just cool your jets. Keep calm. Keep calm. You need to know who they are. The government has just granted amnesty to the top two leaders in the LRA, and they're waiting in the next room to meet you. What do you say to two of the most wanted men in all of Africa? Hello, how are you? It's nice to meet you." No, I wanted to slap them. I asked the one man, "What's your name? What do you do?" He said, "Oh, I train all the children. Standing before me is the man responsible for training boys to beat babies with sticks till they die and bite their best friends to death." The next man, he said, "Oh, I plan all the battles." And the third man looked at me with a look of arrogance, and he said, "I'm second in command to our wonderful leader." And I had a little conversation with God. I said, "God, are you asking me to be a collaborator with the LRA? Are you asking me to help these men? Because if you are, the answer is no, N-O, in case you can't spell. I don't want to help the perpetrators. I want to help the victims." Flying back in the plane, I was in one of those old-fashioned missionary aviation planes. I was reading my Bible. The wind blew out of the air vent, blew my Bible open to Job. Job 34, and this is what I read: "God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. They're both the work of his hands." And friends, I had a revelation. I had a revelation that there is no good in this world that I can do to deserve God's love. It doesn't matter how many orphans I rescue, how many child soldiers I help, how many vulnerable women I come alongside of, I can do nothing to deserve God's love. But I also realized there was no evil that those men had done that could stop God from loving them. He loved us both the same. I thought, "God, I don't like that. That's not fair. I think you should like me a whole lot more than you like them." Come on, you'd feel the same. My Bible blows open again. You know what I read? "I will even deliver the one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." And a year and a half ago, something incredible happened. Kenneth Banya, who the United Nations attributes to being the mastermind behind that entire LRA, came to our church in Gulu, walked forward at the end of the service, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and now he's a collaborator with me, helping restore thousands of women, rehabilitate hundreds of child soldiers. How amazing is God? You know, Africa's challenges are great. It's not just orphans, it's not just child soldiers, women. Women actually bear the brunt of the continent's countless challenges. And I shared with you last time I was here how God called us to come alongside over 3,000 vulnerable women, HIV positive, empower them so that they can rise up and literally lead sustainable lives of dignity. I don't have time to tell you all the stories today. I have written a book. It's out in your resource center that you can pick it up. But you know, I wanted to tell you, Africa is not the only place that has challenges. There are challenges right here in America. There are challenges right here in Springfield. There are challenges right in your neighborhood. But I've got good news for you. God is never caught off guard with any challenge. God isn't caught off guard with circumstances. He has an answer to every single problem. Problems that we face personally. Problems that we face nationally. Problems that we face globally. I believe that personal problems require a personal solution. And you may have come this morning and you may say, "Marilyn, if only you knew what I'm going through. If only you knew the circumstances, the stuff that has happened." I've got good news. I know a man. He's your personal solution. All you have to do is make a choice to trust him, and he will work any problem out. National problems require national solutions. But I also believe that global problems require global solutions. Global problems like Ebola. Global problems like AIDS orphans, global problems like child soldiers, like vulnerable women. What is God's global solution? I passionately believe it's a church, the local church. Like Bill Hybels says, the church is the hope of the world. And the church, you know, some of these problems are too big for the IMF. They're too big for the United Nations. They're too big for the World Bank. But they are not too big for the mobilized church. because Jesus has strategically placed his church in every corner of the universe for such a time as this. I've been to places in Uganda where there's no hospital. There's no grocery store. There's no post office, but there's a church. So what is the church? I ask myself that. Number one, the church is people. People! But not just any people. People who have been called out of the darkness of this present age. People who have been radically transformed by the power of the good news. People who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. People who hear God speak, obey when he calls, willingly count the cost, and then proactively surge forward, taking on forces of spiritual darkness everywhere. You know what? The church is an army of radical followers, men and women, grandma and grandpas, boys and girls, who are willing to spend themselves on behalf of others. But the church isn't just a gathered people. The church is a scattered people. Because the Lord of the harvest has commissioned us to go. And go we must, even to some of the hell holes where life is so difficult. And there we must pick up the lives of ruined little children or ruined women and turn their stories of tragedy into tales of great triumph that make Jesus famous all around the world. You know, friends, church, James River, we haven't been called to mediocrity. Do you know that? We haven't been called to some kind of second-rate hand-me-down dream. We have been called to change the world. That's what DFL is all about. But if we're going to change the world, it's going to require unflinching steadfastness in the midst of trials, in the midst of obstacles. So the church is people. But the church is also the body of Christ. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. God couldn't care less about your denominational pedigree. And if you want denominational pedigree, I got it. So does my husband. Our great-grandparents were filled with the Holy Spirit at Azusa Street in 1906. They went back and they actually founded the Assemblies of God in Canada. So, I mean, if you want the pedigree, hey, I could tattoo AG on my butt. But God isn't concerned about that. He's not impressed with it. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. You know what it is? It's a vibrant, living organism full of the energy of the Holy Spirit, growing and multiplying as it's motivated. That body is motivated by the dynamic love of Jesus, bringing healing to the community. Hey, Jesus loves the church. He paid for us with his blood. I am so tired of people trashing the church, saying the church is irrelevant. We don't need church anymore. Just watch your TV. That's good enough. Get a grip. Jesus didn't say he would build many things, but he did say he would build the church. We're the bride of Christ. What kind of person goes up to a bridegroom and says, hey, mate, your bride sucks? But that's what people are doing today to the church. Jesus loves the church. Listen to what he says in Matthew 16. Oh, I love this. He says, I will build my church. And even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. In other words, he said, I'm going to put together a church so expansive with energy that even hell can't overpower it. You know, that's what he's doing right here in Springfield. That's what he's doing right here through James River. Do you know what I love about that verse? First of all, Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not Pastor John and Debbie that are doing it. It's not T.D. Jakes. It's not Joyce Meyer. It's not Craig Rochelle, or it's not even Joel Osteen. It's Jesus Christ himself that is mobilizing this holy brand of totally committed followers to go out as a healing balm, covering the festering wounds of society. But to build his church, he uses people. The most unlikely people, like me. The first time I ever spoke was only less than 10 years ago. I met Bobby Houston, I say by a fluke. My husband says, Mayor, stop saying that. It wasn't a fluke. It was a God-divine appointment. I had dinner with the woman. A few weeks later, I'm sitting in my office and Gary phones me. He said, oh, by the way, you're going to be going to Sydney, Australia to speak at a women's conference at Hillsong Church. I said, what are you talking about? I'd never even made the announcements in church before. He said, "You remember that Bobby lady that we had dinner with? Oh, well, she wrote me thinking it was you. And I wrote back just as though I was you. And I said, yes, I'd be delighted to come and speak at your conference. I nearly killed him. I lost so much weight at the airport. I'm crying. I'm Gary. Write my sermon, please." He's, "You're a big girl. Write it yourself." "I lost so much weight, they had to take me out to buy me new jeans." Hey, if Jesus can use me, he can use anybody. You are a likely candidate. Wow. But you know what else I love about that verse? Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say it would be easy, but he did say he would. And when Jesus says he will, he will. You can go to the bank on it. 1,000 times I've wanted to give up. I'm like, "God, I don't like this. It's not fun. I don't like being tied up with electrical cables. All my children tied up with electrical cables, guns at my head. I don't like it that they're trying to shoot my husband and the gun won't go. I don't like that, God. And I don't like standing behind telephone poles in the middle of a war and bullets are whizzing by my head. They're ruining my hair, God. I don't like that. And God, I really don't like sending my children to boarding school. I don't like it at all. But hey, Jesus said, I will build my church, and I want to be in on what Jesus is building. Don't you want to be in on what Jesus is building? But he also said, I will build. Friends, building is a process. It takes time. I've been in Uganda 31 years this November. Building takes blood. It takes sweat. It takes tears, work, strategy, money, lots of money. Try building anything and see how far you get without money. But finally, Jesus said, I will build my church. You know, he's not building a political party. He's not building an educational institution, an economic powerhouse, an entertainment complex, a social club, or a medical psychological healing center. He's building his body, his church. But the good news is this, that body does affect politics. You know what? That body does affect education. That body does have a major influence on economic principles. That body provides entertainment in a place of social interaction. That's why we build great foyers so that you can hang out and get together. That body does influence the healing of body, of soul, and of spirit. That body, the church, the local church, makes communities livable again. Wow. You know, I came across this saying that was made by Gandhi. It kind of rocked my world. It made me rethink the way we did church. This is what Gandhi said. He said, "In my judgment, the Christian faith doesn't lend itself to much preaching or talking. It's best propagated by living and applying it. When will you Christians crown Jesus as the Prince of Peace and proclaim him through your good deeds?" This is what Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 9. "We are the ones chosen by God to be his instrument, to speak out for him." Hey, Jesus is building his church right here. He's making us strong. But I got to tell you, when I read Romans chapter 9, this is what I read. That strength is for service, not for status. You know, we have become a very attractional church. 30 years ago, church wasn't attractional like it is today. And I think it's great that we're doing the best we can to make church a place that people want to come to. But I believe that it's not good enough just to be an attractional church. I believe we also need to be a missional church. That doesn't mean sending missionaries overseas. That means being missional in your community. And when you have an attractional church plus a missional church, you have a transformational church. And I believe that's the kind of church God is raising James River up to be right here. So why am I here? Because I'm a woman on a mission. And my husband always says, you don't mess with a woman on a mission. I'm here, number one, to intercede before you for the ones who have no hope. And they're not just orphan children. There are people in your workplace who are without hope. There are people who live next door to you who are without hope. So I've come literally to mobilize you to a walk of faith and good works that makes Jesus proud. Can I be honest? I didn't want to look after orphans. Isn't that a horrible thing to say? I hate to admit it today. When God first told Gary, look after the kids, Gary said, God, I don't want to look after kids. I want to preach. Kids pee their pants. And God said, Gary, I didn't send you to Uganda to do what you want. I sent you to Uganda to do what I want. Now look after my children. And he showed us. He showed us, like I said before, that he was not impressed by how many people came to our church, how good we could preach, how amazing our worship was. He was only impressed if we did something about the people who were outside hurting, brokenhearted. You know, we actually became sick of just doing church and decided it was time for us to start to be the church. Because we'd actually become spiritually rich. And you know, I've learned that riches, whether they're spiritual, whether they're material, they can choke you if you don't use them fairly. You know, I believe that God is calling us to be conduits of grace. I loved living in the grace zone. I love grace. I'm all about grace. But I've realized that grace without responsibility can lead to greed. But grace with responsibility, wow, that leads to favor. Amazing favor. You know, I believe Jesus is coming soon. It's like we live in a world gone mad. I don't even want to turn the news on anymore. Every time you turn the news on, whatever news channel it is, it's always bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. And I just kind of pray, Jesus, when will you come soon? He is coming soon. But he's got a big job for us to do. I'm kind of reminded of Moses. You know, Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God says to him, hey, Moses, you know, I've seen the misery of my people. And I've heard their cry for help. And I've felt their pain. So I'm going to come down and do something about it. You know, whenever people are hurting, Jesus always sees. He always feels. He always hears and he always responds. And so I can just kind of like see Moses and he's like, yay, God, would you come on down and set us free? This is going to be awesome. And then God does the unexpected. He says, okay, Moses, you go. I'm sending you. And I can just see Moses. His reaction was kind of the same as when God called me to Uganda. Started making excuses. But God, I can't speak. But God, I have nothing. But God, nobody will listen. And God said, sorry, boy, I'm not receiving any excuses today. And by the way, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, it's nothing. It's just a stick. Actually, it wasn't nothing. That stick represented Moses' livelihood. And God told him, Moses, lay it down. And when Moses laid that thing down, something absolutely supernatural happened. The Holy Spirit came down and entered into that stick like a rush. And then God said, okay, Moses, pick it back up again. You know, I'm amazed. He didn't give him somebody else's stick. He gave him his own nothing stick. But when Moses picked that stick up, it turned into the mighty rod of God with which he parted the Red Sea, with which he brought water out of the rock. I'm here to tell you, every one of us have something in our hand. Everyone. You may say, no, Marilyn, you don't know me. I have nothing. I don't have nothing. I have nothing. Hey, if you're a teacher, you have a book in your hand. If you're a doctor, you have a stethoscope in your hand. If you're a musician, you've got an instrument in your hand. If you're a secretary, you've got a computer in your hand. If you're a businessman, you got a checkbook in your hand. If you're a cleaner, you have a broom in your hand. If you're a hairdresser, you have scissors in your hand. But you got to do what Moses did. You got to lay it down. And when you lay it down, the Holy Spirit is going to enter into that thing. And when you pick it up, you are going to be amazed. You are going to be amazed with what you think is nothing. If you don't remember anything else I say today, I want you to remember this one thing. Are you ready to hear me? Come on, lean in. Are you ready to hear me? I'm not convinced. Are you ready to hear me? Yeah. Are you really ready to hear me? Yeah. Okay, never. Never. Sweetheart, never. Sir, never. Ma'am, never, 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 never. All of you, never despise the nothing that you think you have in your hand. Because it's amazing what God can do with nothing.